Church family, it is good to see you, and I'm going to make an assumption. I realize this morning that there are many guests and friends and family that are amongst us, but my assumption, and I feel it's fairly safe, is that if you are present this morning on Easter Sunday, you at least have an awareness and likely some affirmation that Jesus has risen. Now, perhaps between here and online, it may very well be that there are a skeptic or two who say, well, we're at least aware that Christians celebrate his resurrection on Easter, but there is at least an awareness of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he proceeds to describe how Christ appeared to multiple people, friend and foe alike, and he goes on from there to describe why without the resurrection, one who is a Christ follower has no hope. But because he is risen and we know biblically, we have hope. But in addition, we know historically and archaeologically. 2,000 years ago, a man, Jesus from Nazareth, walked this world. He had a massive falling. Group of people going behind him. He was attested to have done many wonders. The religious leaders of the Jews hated him, and they got the Roman officials to crucify him. We know that he was killed, dead. He was buried in the tomb of a known man, and we know on the third day, just like he said, that tomb was empty and has remained empty to this day. We know that those who followed him, who at his crucifixion fled and hid for fear of their lives, would go on to say they have seen the risen Lord, would live lives of utter courage and total transformation, and nearly all of them would die in brutal ways. And according to the ancient historians who were very opposed to Christ, they would make the statement, and to this day, the followers of Jesus still gather on the first day of the week and sing praise to him as if he is God. We know that Jesus has risen. Now here's the question. The fact of the matter is Jesus has risen. The resurrection is real. What does that mean then? What difference does it make when it hits me personally? Well, I invite you to look with me as we answer that question at the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John 21, if you make your way in Scripture and you find any one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John's the fourth Gospel. John chapter 21, and John sets the setting for us as Jesus is about to meet with his disciples for the third time. Here's what it says, John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples, whose names we don't know here, were together. So seven of the 11 remaining disciples are together. And Simon Peter looks at the group and says, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll come with you. So they went out and got the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So here's the setting. Jesus is going to appear. He has told them prior to this, after appearing to them in Jerusalem, that they are to go await him in Galilee. So here we find the disciples. They're in Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Greek name for the Sea of Galilee. There they are by the Sea of Galilee. And at least seven of the 11 all decide to go out and go fishing. Now, some have wondered and speculated, is their choice to go fishing, is that a sign that they're distracted? They're not waiting for Jesus in Galilee? Is it maybe even a sign that they're in rebellion rather than being at the work that Christ has given them to do? And it's possible, but the Scripture doesn't say. What is at minimum likely is simply they're waiting, they're hungry. At least four of those are fishermen, so they're going to go catch some fish to eat. They go out on night, which was not uncommon. Now, we have no reason to suspect that Peter and James and John, we have no reason to suspect that they were not good fishermen. But the irony in the Gospels is that when we see them out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, they never catch any fish. And so it is here that night, they spend the night out and they catch nothing. Emphasis, nothing. They didn't even get one decent fish to go back and eat. Look what it says. When the day was now breaking, so the night is giving way to the early morning hours, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples did not know yet it was Jesus. It's possible they didn't know yet it was Jesus because it's still somewhat dim out, and unless you have a really great pair of binoculars, you're probably not able to see the specifics of who's on the shore. So they didn't recognize yet that it was Jesus, but Jesus called out to them, "Lads, do you not have any fish, do you?" They said, "No." So he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They must have assumed, well, it can't hurt. So they cast the net, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, what tipped off John to this? Well, this is not the first time the disciples have spent a night out on the Sea of Galilee trying to catch fish and been unsuccessful. For Jesus to then exhort them to go back out, throw their nets on the other side, and then make a catch. This has happened prior. So all of a sudden, the disciple whom Jesus loves, John, is quick to recognize that's not just anybody on the shore, it's the Lord. Now, John's always quick to recognize. Peter's always quick to act. Look what it says. So when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He was stripped down to the basic needs to fish, and he grabs his outer garment, likely to be appropriate when he gets to the shore, and he goes diving into the sea, throws himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Now, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish already placed on it with bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." So Simon Peter went out, drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, although there were so many, the net was not torn. Then Jesus said, "Come, have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to disciples after he was dead. Now, if you're counting, it's the fourth time in John. But it's the third time specifically to that group of men that were Jesus' disciples. So Peter swims, probably barely beats the boat. Then the boat comes in, and the seven find themselves in the presence of Jesus, who has set up a breakfast. Jesus has set up, if you will, a table of fellowship there on the sands of the Sea of Galilee. Fishermen who've been out all night, hard at work, they come up onto the land, they find Jesus. Jesus invites them in, even encourages them to bring some of the catch they have, and they sit down for breakfast. A breakfast where Jesus will break bread, a breakfast with bread and fish, flashbacks surely in their mind of Jesus feeding the 5,000, remembering there they are on the beach, invited to fellowship with Jesus. And then it says this is the third appearance. Now we need to understand something. This is Christ's third appearance to them, and though they are overjoyed that their Lord is risen, they also still don't fully understand all of it. It's hinted at when it says, "Now no one ventured to question, 'Who are you?'" They knew it was the Lord. They're overjoyed that it was the Lord, but they're still coming to grasp with what would undoubtedly be a fresh reality that in a matter of just a few days, they've gone from thinking their Lord was going to forever be victorious to watching him slaughtered like a common criminal, to fearing and hiding for their lives, to all of a sudden Jesus is risen. And now they're back in their own stomping grounds. So they see, but they don't totally understand. And not only that, but there's still some things that need addressing. For while Jesus has risen, there are still some matters that have taken place during his betrayal and trial and crucifixion that are causing some issues for at least one of the disciples in his response to Christ. Look with me down at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, it's an interesting statement. More than what? Linguistically, there's one of three options. It's either, "Simon, do you love me more than you love the other disciples, your other guys around you?" Well, that's possible. It's not likely. It doesn't fit the context of things we've seen that come before. It's possible. The second option is, "Simon, do you love me more than you love this, these things, this fishing business? Do you love me more than your old life?" Now, that sounds real good, and there's certainly something to chew on and see there. But that's not probably what is in the Lord's mind when he asks. Instead, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" He's asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these other disciples?" Now, it may sound funny at first. Well, is Jesus getting a little competitive? He's resurrected, going to see which disciples willing to go the hardest for him. Now, it's helpful if you understand that just a few chapters earlier in John, that night before Jesus goes to the cross and Jesus is explaining to the disciples he will be betrayed, the disciples are all quiet except for Peter. And Peter looks confidently and says, "Oh Lord, I will die for you." And Jesus says, "Not tonight. No, tonight you'll deny me three times." See, Jesus, this issue of Peter's denial still lingers. This is not the first time Jesus and Peter have been gathered around a campfire. But the last time they were gathered near a campfire, it was when Jesus was under arrest. Peter was warming himself by a fire. And someone comes up and goes, "Hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples." And Peter just denies it strongly. "No, I'm not." Later on, as Peter's still standing, watching in eyesight of Jesus, another comes up and says, "Oh, yeah, you're with Jesus. We saw you with him." And Peter, acting foolishly, doesn't just deny it, but takes an oath. "I swear I'm not one of his." Then a little bit later, another will come up. "Oh, absolutely. I know from your speech, you're one of Jesus' guys." To which it says that Peter denied it with great, vehement cursing and swearing. I cannot even act that out for us as the reality of the denial. Peter denies Jesus in the strongest possible way, mere hours after saying, "I would die for you, Lord." The other disciples ran off, but at least they didn't make such an offer. And it says, as soon as Peter began cursing and swearing that third denial, Luke's gospel says Jesus looked up from where he was and made eye contact. And then Peter remembered what Christ has said, and he ran out fleeing. See, the last time Jesus and Peter were near a campfire, it was Peter in the strongest, most vehement, most passionate way denying any association with Jesus. And so Jesus looks at him now around this campfire and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Shepherd my sheep." Then Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And at that moment, this issue of sin and denial that is still there in Peter's life is drawn out by Christ in the most gripping fashion. It says, Peter was grieved. He was pierced to his heart because Jesus had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" So Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." So there's this issue prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter denies every possible association with him. Now, there is still something true in Peter's heart, for unlike Judas, who betrays Jesus, and when he realizes the weight of his betrayal, runs out and ends his life, Peter weeps vehemently, just like Judas did, but Peter doesn't end it. Peter still congregates with those other disciples. They don't understand. Then Jesus appears. They're overjoyed. But there is still this issue of sin and denial in the life of Peter. And Jesus, in his goodness and grace, will not allow one of his own to have sickness lingering in that relationship. But notice what Jesus addresses. Jesus doesn't say, it would be fitting, in fact, for Jesus to say, "Peter, how serious are you about me? Are you really ready to die for me now?" It would be fitting, because that's what Peter said he would do. It might be fitting for Jesus to go, "Peter, how serious are you? Will you climb any mountain I want you to?" It would be easy for us to imagine Jesus looking at Peter and say, "Peter, what will you do for me?" But do you notice that is not the question Jesus asked at all? The issue is not "what will you do for me," it's "Peter, do you love me?" In the core and center of your affections, in a personal, relational way, do you love me? And certainly, Peter, realizing at the third question is three denials, also understanding. Peter spent three and a half years with Jesus. Peter undoubtedly knows Jesus went to that cross out of love for Peter. So implicit in the question is not only that Peter failed his Lord, but he failed his Lord who did not fail him. "Peter, do you love me?" Peter is grieved, he is convicted, he is sorrowful, and notice his response. In humility, he owns it. "Lord, you know all things." Notice Peter doesn't go, "Yes, Lord, I love you, and let me go prove it." All Peter can say is, "Lord, you know. You see clearly into my heart. You know I'm broken. You know my love may have been weak. My love may be, but my love, it is there." And Jesus, and seeking to restore Peter to himself, then reminds Peter of the life's purpose he has given him. "Shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." "Peter, you show your love. Lay your life down for my sheep." And he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk where you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And then John fills in the blanks, writing years later, "Now, this Jesus said to signify by what kind of death Peter would glorify God." So there Jesus says, calls Peter to restoration, "Do you love me?" Peter says in humility, "Lord, you know my heart. I love you." And then Jesus charges him, "Well, then feed my sheep," and understand that at some point in life, you're going to go where you don't want to go. At some point in life, John tells us this is to refer to the death Peter dies. At some point in life, Peter, you will in fact lay your life down. And then he just gives these simple words, "Follow me." In the Gospels, the first recorded words of Jesus to Peter are on those same sands of the Sea of Galilee. We're walking by, he looks at Peter and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And now here we come to the last personal interaction we have recorded between Jesus and Peter. And after restoring Peter, "Do you love me?" Now we see him recommission Peter with the same call: follow me. Be ever following me. Now, Peter should give all of us so much hope. Peter, who has this solemn moment of humility, "Lord, I'm grieved, you know." Peter still doesn't fully grasp everything, because Peter turns around and he sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And he said, "Lord," and Peter seeing him, verse 21 said, "Lord, what about this man? You're telling me I've got to go to a fate that I don't really want to go to that fate. What about this guy?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Let me put it very colloquially: get over it. Get over it, Peter. You're not accountable and responsible for what my will and purpose is for his life. No, look what he says. You, emphasis, you, Peter, you follow me. See, here's the reality. If Jesus is not risen, Peter cannot be restored. The denial remains. Not only does the denial remain, but there is no more fellowship with Christ, because you can't fellowship with a dead man. It's not fellowship, it's a delusion. And the purpose that Christ has called them to and placed into their lives, the purpose is all of a sudden a sham. There is no purpose. If a Messiah sits in the grave dead, but because Jesus is risen, restoration is possible. Fellowship is actual. It's real. It's tangible. And purpose is real. Because Jesus is risen, restoration is possible. Because Jesus is risen, because in his death he has paid the price that every one of our rebellion and sin deserves. He has paid the price for what separates each one of us from God. And for the person who has not come to faith in Christ, for the person whose faith, by virtue of their birth, is in themselves and their works of righteousness and their self-proclaimed wisdom of how they can be right, that person who stands in their own righteousness stands in a righteousness that is as filthy rags before God. That person who is lost, who is a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, which is the state of every man, woman, and boy and girl ever born into this world. This restoration is not simply restoration. We would use the word, it's reconciliation. Because Jesus lives, rebel sinners who do not love God can be reconciled, can have the weight of their sin, of the curse of death removed, and they can be brought into a right relationship marked not by hostility, but peace with God through Christ Jesus. Reconciliation is possible. Not only is reconciliation for the lost possible, but for those who've been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ Jesus. This side of heaven, it is still possible for those of us who are saved to stumble. And sometimes we stumble and stray in severe ways. And the enemy loves in those moments to come and whisper, "Ooh, you claimed Jesus. You say he's your Lord and Savior. But look where you find yourself. He doesn't want any. Why would he want anything to do with you?" Well, because Jesus is risen, the reason Jesus would want anything to do with me is if I've been saved by grace through faith, I've been branded with the ownership seal of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of me, who convicts me of sin, who grieves when I walk in sin. I belong to Jesus, who is faithful and true and is faithful to finish the work he started of conforming me into his image. Here's the reality for the one who has in fact been saved, whose faith is not in their own works, but there has been real faith placed in Christ. But a corruption has entered their love restoration to right fellowship with Jesus is possible because he lives, because he's working. Because do you realize it's Jesus who goes after and deals with Peter's issue, not Peter? It's Jesus in each one of our lives who are saved that comes after and deals with the issues, the corruptions in our love. Here's the reality. If Jesus doesn't rise, Peter can't be restored, but Jesus rose, Peter was restored, and any one of us in Christ can be too. No one can sit here and say, well, I'm just too far gone. No, but you do have a choice. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can follow the sorrow of Judas and end in death, or you can at least approach the risen Savior and find life. If you're in Christ, you and I can listen to the condemnation of the enemy and we can stumble in joylessness, or we can respond to the risen Jesus who is at work in our life and we can find fellowship restored and renewed. And here's to be clear. Notice, it's not the knowledge and awareness that Jesus rose that restored Peter. Peter's already seen Jesus twice. But he still hasn't dealt with the issue. No, it was a personal response to the risen Jesus where Peter was restored and changed forevermore. Mere knowledge. So I began by saying, I'm under no delusion. Most of us, I would assume, are here today because we are aware Jesus has risen. It's wonderful knowledge. We should aim in it all day long, but that knowledge should meet us at a personal place where we deal personally with the risen Lord. Where if we're lost, we find salvation. Where if we're saved but we've been straying, we find restoration. And notice the restoration here, church family. The restoration. Peter's been straying. The restoration is not back to Peter's ministry. Now, Peter does get a ministry. But the restoration was not to the ministry. The restoration was to Jesus. When you and I stumble and fall, the restoration that needs to happen is not to what the ways Jesus can use us. No. In fact, there are many, some of, I just don't want to lose these things I do. That's not the issue. The issue is, have I been restored to Jesus who seeks that restoration? So where sin reigns, for some reason in this place today, you do not know Christ. You're watching online. You don't need restoration. You need reconciliation. Today can be the day. Simply turn. Repent. Jesus, you are who you say you are. You did do what you said you'd do. You paid the price on my behalf, and you rose from the grave, and you offer it, and I am turning to you alone to save me. You can express that through prayer even right now. If you're in Christ, you've been saved by grace through faith, but perhaps in being here today, it's a statement of I've wandered. Then hear and see today, you can be restored. Respond to Jesus. Confess the things that have led you astray. And respond to Jesus. But church family, this passage doesn't just tell us that reconciliation and restoration are possible. Shows us fellowship with Jesus is actual. Did you see it there at the beginning? They see Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes them fruitful fishing. Jesus is the one. It's a little allegorical, but it's true. Jesus is the one who makes us fishers of men, not us. Jesus is the one who makes us capable. And Jesus does it in a relationship where there's real fellowship. And look, they go to the beach and you go, well, Pastor, we can't sit on the beach with the physical Jesus right now. Yes, you're right, we can't. But Jesus is not just some academic facts. He is a living, breathing, moving, reigning Lord and Savior. He leads, he guides. Sometimes we're hyper aware, sometimes we're not. There can be varying reasons for why or why not, but the fellowship with Christ is real. It's not fake. It's not false. Jesus meets his disciples where they're at. He deals with them where they are at. You and I are to seek his fellowship. And by the way, pertinent for Peter and John. Oftentimes, the way that that phrase fellowship will get used in the New Testament is the fellowship we have with Jesus in suffering. Both of which Peter and John would be well attested to. Peter will suffer. We know he's in prison several times. Ultimately, he'll be martyred under the reign of Nero. John doesn't die a martyr's death, only one of the 11 who doesn't. Oh, but he is arrested multiple times, beaten multiple times, boiled in hot oil multiple times, exiled on Patmos. Both would suffer. Peter would live for the next 3 decades, knowing that Jesus said, "You're going to die for my sake." And they walked in the midst of that suffering with real fellowship. A real fellowship marked by Christ's love for them, which constrained and compelled them in a real relationship where they loved Jesus. Redemption, reconciliation, and restoration are possible. Fellowship is real. We should run to Him. But also notice here, church family, where does the resurrection of Christ hit my life purpose? Hit my life personally? With real purpose. Once Peter's been restored, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Then look, "Tend my sheep, follow me." There is a real purpose that Jesus lays down for both Peter's life and John's life here. But understand, that same call, "Follow me," it is the same call Christ lays down to each one of us at the moment of salvation. It is the same call that never stops ringing from His lips all throughout our life as a believer. "Follow me." It's hard at times, but it is wondrously simple. Follow me. Believe what I say is true. Think what I lead you to think. Do what I call you to do. Follow me. And you say, "Well, what does it look like to follow Jesus?" Well, Jesus lays it out. He tells Peter, "Follow me." But what has He just told Peter? "Follow me." What does it look like? Do you love me? See, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't love Jesus Christ, because love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You've got to be saved by the grace of God in order to love. But if you and I have been saved by grace through faith, understand the focus of the Christian life is not knowing facts and checking boxes. We should know and believe the facts, yes, and we should be faithful to do what God calls us to do, but all of that should flow out of a real, transformed love for Jesus Christ. Duty can get some to lay down their life. Love will joyfully lay down a life every day. We are called to love Jesus firstly. It is all about Jesus, church family, for each one of us individually and for us as a congregation. We are called to love Jesus more than the distractions of the world, more than the temptations of the world. We're called to love Jesus, truth be told, more than we love any other. And it's out of that first love from Jesus that we are to love one another. That love for Jesus is going to lead us to fish for men. Our lives, if we love Jesus, our lives, our calling, this side, our mission, this side of heaven, is to make disciples. That's the mission, to make disciples in our homes, to make disciples at our jobs, to make disciples in our schools, to make disciples fill in the blank. Where do you live and move and breathe life? We are called to seek to make disciples, to see the lost come to faith in Christ. And for those who come to faith in Christ, Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Here's what this means. It does not mean that everyone who loves and follows Jesus is called to be a pastor. What it does mean is everyone who follows Jesus, who loves Him truly, must also love His bride. Understand, where does the resurrection tangibly hit in our lives? It's not just the fact that reconciliation, peace with God, is possible. It's not just the fact that if I've strayed as a child of God, restoration is possible. It's not just the fact that there is fellowship with God. It's not just the fact that my life now is marked by a purpose to know Him, to love Him, and to follow Him. But I am called into all of that in a community of brothers and sisters in Christ.
Church family, it is possible to walk, to know Jesus rightly, to walk with Jesus faithfully, to experience the fellowship of his presence, to live a life brimming with purpose, a purpose marked by a rich and real love for Jesus, where we follow him, making disciples as fishers of men, not just individually, but together, until he calls us home or returns, whichever comes first. Church family, where does the resurrection make a difference in my everyday life? It makes a difference in that my everyday life can now be reconciled and restored to God, can now be marked by a rich fellowship with Jesus, and can be driven by a purpose to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is where, if we really understand and affirm he is risen indeed, that knowledge has to drive us to meet Jesus on the beach. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you and we praise you. The facts are, Jesus, you have risen. The tomb is empty and it will never be filled again. Those are the facts. But Lord, we're grateful that what you died on the cross and rose from the grave to accomplish was not just to create a fact book for us. Lord, we cling to the facts. We cling to the facts because it is in truth that we find freedom. But Lord, you are living and real. There is not a soul in this room that you did not have a personal hand in creating in their mother's womb. There's not any one of us in this room that you don't right now know the number of every one of the hairs on our head. There's not one of us in this room who is hidden from your gaze, in whose life you do not have a personal, deep, and real love and affection and care for. You know the highs we've walked in here with. You know the lows we've walked in here with. And Jesus, because you are risen, we can have a real and right relationship with you. Because you are risen, if we have been saved by you, Jesus, born again but have wandered, we can hear and be restored today. Because you are risen, we can live a life with a rich fellowship with you. Because you are risen, Lord, we can live a life with a real purpose in a world of purposelessness. Jesus, because you live, not only can we face tomorrow, but we can boldly live today. Jesus, however you move, whatever you are doing in our hearts, may we be faithful to respond to you. It is to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.